So we're on now. Okay, good morning, and I congratulate all of you that are here this morning because we got that weird thing in the middle of the night. Fortunately for me, I keep my phone out of the bedroom, so I woke up this morning and went, well, it's a good thing that my house is still standing because I had no idea. You know, I mean, tornado in five cities. Just doesn't make sense, does it? Anyway, I'm going to open up in prayer, and then we'll open up to Philippians chapter 3. Thank you so much, Lord, for getting us here today, and thank you, Lord, that we can rejoice in you no matter what the circumstances are in our life. And Lord, we'll see that clearly as we study what Paul was going through, Lord. And so, Father, we just want to thank you for this time in your word and pray that you would just open our hearts to receive what it is that you have for each and every one of us. I pray your anointing would be upon me, Lord, as I share your word. Help me to think clearly, speak clearly, and to convey the truth of your word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Okie dokie. So let's go ahead and open to Philippians chapter 3. We're going to be going through verses 1 through 16. And let me just kind of get myself situated here because I can't see my notes with this giant thing in my eye. Okay. All right. So we're going to go through quite a big swath of this chapter. And forgive me for talking fast, and I am going to skip over some parts just so that I can kind of focus in on what God showed me as I studied this chapter. So just forgive me if I begin talking really fast. I want to make sure I stay within the time. So in chapter 3, Paul begins by reiterating that theme of the epistle, joy, rejoicing in the Lord. And I counted Donna as well 16 times. I went through and counted myself. And yes, he did reference those terms, the term joy, 16 times in this letter. But you'll see very quickly as we get into this chapter that he makes a marked pivot away from that subject of joy and kind of temporarily, because he's going to get back to it later, but he's going to give a stark warning to his readers first about the false doctrine of legalism, and that's what we're going to be covering in these verses. And later on in the chapter, he's going to warn against the error of licentiousness. Now, these are the two extremes that believers tend to lean towards, either being super legalistic or being super, hey, grace is, you know, I've got grace and so I can do whatever I want. So Paul was going to address both of those issues. Now, most of you know that I consider myself as one of my callings the Lord has placed upon me is to be a watchwoman, not to be confused with washerwoman. Watchwoman or watchperson, or I call myself an under-shepherd because I'm under the covering of the pastor here. But I like to watch out for things that come into the church. I like to tell people, beware. And so this chapter was very, very enticing to me because verse 2, Paul just goes into that. Beware, beware. And so those terms just stuck out to me. But the interesting thing about it is once I started studying the chapter, there was something else that the Lord wanted to show me, which is typically how the Lord works. You know, you kind of, he draws you to a place and then all of a sudden he goes, I want you to kind of focus in on this. So before we get into all those colorful little things that he says about these false teachers, I want to park for just a minute in verses 1 and 2 and show you what God showed me. Notice that we're going to read verses 1 and 2. And forgive me, I didn't bring my Bible up here because I have very bad tennis elbow. And for me to pick anything up right now is just not very, very fun. So a single piece of paper works well. Verses 1 and 2. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. So notice that Paul begins with the exhortation to rejoice in the Lord and ends with a warning to beware of those colorfully described false teachers, which we'll get to later. But in between, he tells them something very important that I believe is germane or relevant to both of the themes that Paul is getting in. So let's take a look at the latter part of verse 1 in a couple of different translations. So first I'll read the King James, or the New King James. That's what I will be using today. He says, "For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." And now in the New American Standard, "To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you." And now in the Living Bible, "I never get tired of telling you this, and it is good for you to hear it again and again." Now that really stuck out to me, that hearing the word again and again is a safeguard for all of us. Now, I would argue that Paul was repeating himself both in the former, talking about the issue of joy, the exhortation to be joyful in the Lord, and about the warning towards the false teachers that he's going to get into. So, as far, and we see that clearly, obviously, because he, you know, all those mentions of joy 16 times before and after this particular chapter. Now, as far as the warnings for these false teachers, we have to assume, and that's what most commentators said, or probably all of them, said that you have to assume that Paul had warned them when he was there with them. And it's obvious that he would, because if you remember when George was teaching in the book of Romans a few weeks ago, he was talking about these particular false teachers and how they followed Paul wherever he went. And so I'm sure it was on the forefront of his mind when he was there with the Philippians. So notice that that it was not tedious for Paul to tell them the same things. It was not a burden for him to repeat himself. In fact, he said it was a safeguard to them. Now, again, as I said before, this statement spoke so strongly to me because I think that many Christians today are susceptible to be drawn away from the repeated, time-tested, and sure principles that are in the Word of God. I fear, and I'm sure some of you probably fear this as well, that a large swath of Christians have come to consider biblical truth as passé, or outdated, or no longer relevant for their own personal growth, or the growth of the church, or even for society as a whole. It's being jettisoned and looked down upon. We see that many pastors have moved away from teaching the unadulterated truth of God's word line by line and precept by precept. They've moved towards liberalism or progressivism or wokeism or other isms that really have nothing to do with God's word. Matthew Henry's commentary describes this verse 1, this way. He says, "It is good for us often to hear the same truths, to revive the remembrance and strengthen the impression of things of importance." And I would say the Word of God is probably of the premier importance, right? He goes on to say, "It is a wanton curiosity to desire to hear some new thing." And we saw this, if you study the book of Acts, we saw that when Paul went into Athens, he noticed that the people there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear of some new thing. They had itching ears, is what they had. Are we not, in our modern society, inundated with a myriad of new things that can prick our itching ears if we don't watch out? Paul addressed the problem of itching ears in his second letter to Timothy. He wrote there, 2 Timothy 4, this is 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 through 4, for those of you who are taking notes. He says there, "Preach the word, and may I add exclusively, repeatedly. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with the word, with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come," and I think it's here, "when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Now, because I'm a watcher woman, I spend a lot of my time researching many subjects. Some might be having to do with end times eschatology or false doctrine, or even sometimes I just research what's going on in our political and social climate. And there's a lot out there to choose from, isn't there? I mean, we are just inundated with information. But I think that there are a lot of things out there, and I found this myself, that can cater to the itching ear crowd. You know, the things that kind of are clickbait, you know, it'll be some wild statement and you go, oh, maybe I should look into that, right? Now, I'm sure that all of us, any of you that are on social media in any way, shape, or form, have seen examples of this on Telegram or Instagram or X or Facebook, not to mention the myriad of influencers through their podcast that we have a choice to listen to every day. Those influencers can either be religious, or they can be secular, or they can be political, but there is just this going on every day, all day. Now, it's tempting to go down rabbit holes that look enticing or invigorating, or I dare say even salacious sometimes. Have you ever gone down a few of those rabbit holes? I'll confess, I've done it. I've done some research on some very interesting things. It's tempting to do that, but we need to be aware that those kind of enticements can lead to confusion rather than clarity. And that's the important thing for us to notice, is that if we're looking for clarity and all we get is confusion, then it's time to turn it off. Turn it off. And believe me, I've had to do that. This confusion can even cause some to question the inerrancy of the Word of God. And I've seen that too. Or even not be able to determine what's true or false in what's going on in our world today. Have you ever heard yourself saying this? I don't know what to believe anymore. That's by design. That's my warning. And that's why this particular verse stuck out to me. Because the enemy is on the march and he wants to create confusion and take away the clarity that we know we have in God's word. I recently heard someone who was struggling with all the, you know, the stuff that comes at you like a fire hose, he said, and I don't know the guy's name because I didn't take it down. I wrote down what he said because it so pricked me. He said, intentional chaos and confusion is a tactic of the enemy. A culture can become unraveled by pummeling it with different versions of the same narrative, which leads to demoralization and the inability to determine what is true. And that's what's happening to us today. We are in the middle of an information melee. It is just coming at us faster than we can even take it in. And this melee is designed to cause chaos and confusion. So what Paul is saying here in verse 1, he's saying that we need to stay within the safe boundaries of the sure word of God and never see them ever as tedious or burdensome, or even in their repeated themes. Repetition is good, is it not? And my warning to you, and it's a warning to me too, it was a warning that God gave me when I read this verse, take note when you become confused as you take in all the noise of the world. This is not from God. God is not the author of confusion, but Satan is. And so if you're confused, turn it off, go back, open your Bible, listen to some praise music, just cleanse yourself from all of that. And you know, probably in the last month and a half or two, I basically have turned everything off because I felt confused. And I was like, you know what, Lord, confusion is not of you, so I'm just going to go back to the Word of God. And that's what Paul is saying here. It's not tedious for me to tell you the same thing over and over again. It's for your good. It's for your safety. So that's my soapbox, and I'll get off of it now. So, okay, so for the sake of time, because I just kind of, you know, belabored a point, I'm not going to be talking about rejoicing today, but I am grateful for Donna for us to be able to sing that song, Rejoice. And was that not cathartic? I don't know why, but it was like I was singing that. I was just going, oh, I feel so good inside. There's something about rejoicing that just makes it feel so wonderful to just be in the world, even though there are things going on that are crazy. So just remember, rejoicing means being calmly happy. Being calmly happy. And I'm going to set it aside because in chapter 4, whoever's teaching that portion, they're going to go through it. And I did not want to, you know, step on their toes with that. So let's move on and let's talk about that juicy subject of the Judaizers. So let's read verses 2 through 6. 2 through 6. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, who rejoice in Jesus Christ, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I'm more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So, let me give you guys a little bit of background so that you understand why Paul is being so descriptive with these people. He's obviously very annoyed with them. when the church was founded, it was populated mainly by Jewish believers. The disciples were called to go and preach the gospel in every synagogue, right? So that was primarily the people that were populating the church at the beginning. Well, some of these Jewish converts considered their Christian faith in the Messiah to be just an additional aspect to their Judaism. They hadn't jettisoned that belief system. They just added belief in Messiah to their Jewish faith. So as the Gentiles began to get saved and enter into the church community, the leaders had to consider how to enfold them into the church, how to bring these two groups together as one. So God stepped in by bringing Peter, remember showing Peter the vision of all the foods coming down on the cloth, and he was looking at them, and God said, Peter, rise and eat. And Peter said, no, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. And he used that vision to show Peter that the Gentiles were clean. God was going to see them now as clean instead of unclean. And so Peter went to Cornelius and shared the gospel with his household. And by the proof being that the Gentiles were approved by God, the proof was when they received, you know, when they received Christ, they also received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that was the proof that Peter brought to the church council, that Paul brought, to show them God is not differentiating whatsoever. We received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The Gentiles have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So this is the mark of the unity that God is showing us. So God called them clean. And he proved that they were accepted by giving them the Holy Spirit. But there were some that would not accept this new work of God and rejected the belief that any person can be saved by grace alone through faith alone. These were labeled the Judaizers by the early church. And they made it their mission to follow Paul and the other apostles wherever they went, seeking to undermine the gospel message. And you can read about that in Acts 15 and what they did about it. Here in this letter to the Philippians, Paul seeks to warn them and to be on guard. So here are Paul's descriptive characterizations of these men. Boy, I've got a lot of long words in this. He says, first, beware of dogs. Now, this is an interesting term because the Jewish people considered the Gentiles to be dogs. And remember the story about how the Canaanite woman came to Jesus and she asked him to heal her daughter who was demon-possessed. And he said, no, I can't give the bread for the children that are for the children to the dogs. He was, and the good thing is Jesus was not using it in such a derogatory way. He was saying the little dogs. He wasn't saying the dogs. But the fact remained, the woman knew. She knew. She even said, even the little dogs eat the crumbs from the table. She knew that she was being characterized as a dog, that she was not worthy to be part of the Jewish faith. So this was kind of like a turning of the, you know, of the tide a little bit. So he's calling them dogs. Well, these aren't the dogs that, you know, we have today that you see, you know, people walking that are sweet, cute labradoodles that, you know, kiss you when you see them. No, these are kind of like ravenous, you know, picture like a pit bull that's like has rabies. That's what he's saying. He's saying these are ravenous scavengers. They are seeking to destroy. They're seeking to tear apart. So he's basically saying they are looking to tear the church apart. They're not looking to unify the church. They want to rip it to shreds. That's their motivation. So then he goes on and he says, beware of evil workers. So he's saying, by telling them that they're evil workers, he's saying that these people are not part of the fellowship of believers. And in the letter that was sent to the churches in dealing with the Judaizers, addressing them, the elders in Jerusalem noted this in the first sentence of that letter, and this is what it says there, Acts 15:24. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words unsettling your soul, etc., etc. So they said it themselves. They were no longer in the fellowship of believers. And Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, explains the motives of these evil workers. In Galatians 6:12, he says there, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. So they didn't want to get in trouble. Paul was in trouble because he was telling people, no, you don't have to be circumcised anymore. Just got to believe in Jesus. Well, they didn't want to have to deal with that persecution. So they were trying to gain followers that would agree to be circumcised. Then he says, beware of the mutilation. I'm so tongue-tied today. Now, this descriptor leaves no doubt that Paul was directing his ire at the Judaizers, at the people that wanted to force circumcision down the throats of new believers. In Galatians 5:12, he says there, I wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. So he's basically saying, look, I hope that when they do the snipping, it kind of, you know, does more damage. You know what I'm saying? He did not like them, obviously. Now, why was Paul so harsh towards them? Why was he so irritated by them? Well, because they were subverting the faith of these converts. And they were putting up a barrier of entry into the kingdom. They were saying, okay, here's the road. I'm going to put up this roadblock and I'm going to say, no, you can't get in until you jump all these hurdles. So whatever you thought you had done, you got to go back and you got to do these other things first. He didn't like that. They were requiring, in their own words, according to Acts 15:1, that unless you be circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And Jesus dealt with this as well, didn't he? In Matthew 23:13, he says there, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. So just picture it like, you know, okay, they had gotten on the road that leads to eternal life, the narrow road. They're moving along, and then they see this sign that says, roadblock, roadblock, with flashing things, and here the Judaizers were. directing them off the path. Here's the detour. Just take this detour. It's going to lead you safely to where you want to go. But that was not the case. And so Paul was very upset with them because he saw that they were not going to, if the people fell for what they were saying, they were not going to get to the place, the destination that he had set them upon, right? So Paul boldly claims, and I want to say that he was emphatic here, okay? We are the circumcision. It's like he put his hands on his hips and said, we are the circumcision. Don't believe what they're saying. We are. We already are. Stop thinking that you have to go be circumcised. I love that. He says, instead of an outward mark of circumcision, which is just the works of the flesh, the marks of the circumcision that he was talking about were now inward. They were not seen by men. It was a circumcision of the heart. It was a work of the Holy Spirit. He's basically saying, we are the circumcision because we have the mark of worshiping God in the Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit is the one that brings us together as one, and circumcision has nothing to do with it. He says, we are the circumcision because we have the mark of rejoicing in Christ Jesus. So we're rejoicing because Jesus finished the work. Nothing can be added, nothing can be taken away. There's nothing that we can do to make it any better than it already is. And he says, we are the circumcision if we have the mark of placing no confidence in the flesh. So by that he means we understand that our standing with God will never be related or dependent upon any performance or adherence to the law that we can give. So this is the picture of true circumcision, the circumcision that God is looking for, one that is in the heart, that's inside. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, it says there, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and that you may live. So God even then was looking for obedience, but not out of compulsion. He was looking for obedience out of love. In John 14, 15, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And this has always been what God is looking for in his people, that they would be separated to him out of love, not out of compulsion to follow any rules or regulations. The Judaizers were putting confidence in the flesh, which made them man-centered. They were looking at themselves, how they could fulfill the law and recommend themselves to God. But they needed to be God-centered. They needed to be love-centered. Now let's look at what Paul says about his fleshly credentials. This is verses 3-6. For we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit and rejoice in Jesus Christ and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Paul had some pretty good credentials, didn't he? And for the sake of time, I'm not going to go over each of these in great detail because we'll be here all morning. But in summary, I would say this, that what Paul is saying is that he had the pedigree. He had the bloodline. He was born as a Hebrew. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He gives all of his credentials there through his lineage. And he also had the prestige of high office through his own personal achievements, right? So he considered himself to be blameless according to the law, but he would later learn that blamelessness is inside, isn't it? He had zeal, which compelled him to persecute the church of God. So Paul, what he's saying here is that he was the standard bearer. If you were to, if there was a picture in the dictionary that said law, law follower, his picture would be in there. because he was exemplary in how he followed the law. He was a high achiever according to the law. He was a rule follower, that's what I call him. He was, as he noted about his fellow Jewish countrymen, a man who had zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. That's Romans 10:2. Paul had knowledge of the law, but that knowledge would not lead to eternal life. Isn't that sad? The road that leads straight to hell, that's where he was headed when he was living under the law. And that is what the Judaizers were trying to do. They were trying to lead people off the path and lead them straight to hell. In Proverbs 14:12, it says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." And that's where Paul was headed. He was headed towards death. And thank the Lord that he revealed himself to him and his eyes were opened. Let's read verses 7 through 11. "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead." So Barnes Notes commentary explains what Paul is saying here like this. So first we'll take, "But what things were gained to me?" And Barnes says, "The advantages of birth, of education, and of, external conformity to the law." Paul is saying, "I thought these to be gain, that is, to be a vast advantage in the matter of salvation." So all those things that he just listed, it would be as though, as if he, you know, gathered them all up and came to the throne of God and said, "Here it is. Here's all of these things that I consider to be of advantage that will recommend me into your kingdom." He valued them just like the Judaizers did. But when he says, "Those I counted loss," Barnes goes on to say, he's saying, "Now I regard them all as so much loss." They were really a disadvantage, a hindrance, an injury. "I look upon them not as gain or an advantage, but as an obstacle to my salvation." Just like I was saying earlier, how the Judaizers, they put up that roadblock, thinking that, you know, they could divert people off, and it was an obstacle to their salvation. Barnes goes on to say, "The idea seems to be what Paul is saying, what I might obtain or did possess, I regard as loss in comparison with the knowledge of Christ, even as seamen do the goods on which they set high value in comparison with their lives. Valuable as they may be, they are willing to throw them all overboard in order to save themselves." So that's what Paul was realizing, is that all this stuff that I'm carrying around is sinking my ship. It's not going to get me to my destination. And so he threw it overboard. And Paul lived that literally, didn't he? What advantage is it for any man to gain the whole world and then lose his soul? That's what Paul saw there. Paul counted those things which the Judaizers considered to be essential to salvation as rubbish. That's what it says here in verse 8. Now, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown's commentary, I think they're actually more, they talk about just the Greek words. They describe this word rubbish as dung or refuse, or even if you want to go further, excrement. That sounds pretty bad, doesn't it? Or dregs. But here's the interesting part. They say it's refuse that is cast to dogs. Don't you find that interesting? That it's the refuse that's cast to dogs. They go on to say, a loss is of something having value, but refuse is thrown away as a nuisance. So that's what Paul is saying, is that it's not a loss, because now I realize this was of no value to me. This is a nuisance. This is holding me back. And so I don't need to carry this stuff around anymore. You know, I find it very interesting that the term Paul used relates to dogs. So he's going back and he's kind of throwing this whole situation right back in the faces of those Judaizers. So what was Paul gaining? He was gaining Christ, right? He was gaining the pearl of great price. We know those stories well, the pearl of great price, or the treasure that's buried in the field, that when the man found it, he went and sold everything so that he could gain that one really, really precious thing. That's what Paul is saying, is that all of this stuff is worthless to me because now I found this pearl of great price. And with him, he gained true righteousness that is not derived from the law, but from God by faith. Righteousness that was imputed to him, not earned. So he basically took the balance sheet and said, okay, I'm taking all this stuff off, and God is just going to put this, my righteousness, right here in its place through Christ. So he was also gaining the excellence of the knowledge of Christ. And what time is it? I'm going to go over. Sorry, girls. Are you okay? Is everybody okay? Where am I? John 17:3 says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And if any of you were at the baptism service the other day, I found it interesting that when Pastor George was sharing in his baptism message, he said, it's not enough to know Christ, right? Anybody can know who he is. But it's knowledge. It's when you say you know Christ, it's because you want to commit yourself to him. That's what it means. It's a commitment to him. So the most important part of our journey as creatures, new creatures in Christ, is that we grow to know him and know him experientially. And we do that more and more each and every day of our lives while we're walking towards eternity. So Paul sought, he said, I sought to know him in three aspects. He wanted to know the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, and he wanted to be conformed to his death. Now, Jameson Fawcett of Brown says that the power of his resurrection can be defined this way. It's the power flowing from his resurrection, the power that comes forth from his resurrection. Jesus said in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. We have that hope of a future resurrection, don't we? But there is also a short-term hope that Paul is referring to here. The benefits of that resurrection power then are short-term and long-term. In Romans 6, verses 4 through 5, he says there, therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. So he's giving us a picture there of the fact that when we accept Christ, our old man is put to death, and we become new creatures. And as new creatures, we walk differently. We act differently. And that is done through the power of Jesus' resurrection. So this is what he's referring to when he notes in this passage that he wanted to be conformed to his death. Being conformed to his death allows us to be able to live for him. We have to die to ourselves every day. In Galatians 2:20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So when Christ was resurrected, he was resurrected inside of us. He became part of us. And it is through his resurrection life in us and through the power of the Holy Spirit that we can walk with him in new life. And certainly, Paul was experiencing the fellowship of sufferings as we noted that he is writing this epistle from a prison cell. So let's go ahead and read verses 11 through 14. We're just about finished here. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, not that I have already attained or I am already perfected, but I press on that I might lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself as having apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So what does Paul mean when he says that he may by any means attain to the resurrection from the dead? Now, this is not a statement of doubt. He wasn't doubting his salvation by saying that. This is just a humble assessment of his progress towards that maturity in Christ, towards perfection. Because really, that's what perfection means, is that we're maturing in Christ until we actually are perfected, right? So Paul had not arrived at perfection. He had his setbacks, I'm sure, as we all do. You know, we may not have read about them, but I'm sure Paul had his moments. And he knew that he had to have a humble assessment of himself and never be satisfied with arriving somewhere, right? In 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 and 2, he says there, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction on as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more." So he's noting that they're doing it. You know, they received the word, they're walking with him, but he's saying, don't get stagnant. Keep moving forward. Keep looking and pressing towards that goal, right? David Guzik said of this passage that real spiritual maturity carries within it the passion to press on, to keep pressing towards the goal, right? To press on in our service, to press on in our knowledge of him, to press on in our love for one another, to press on in our obedience, to press on in our watchfulness. So Paul's passion was such that he sought to apprehend or seize upon that which Christ had laid hold of him, verse 12. And again, David Guzik says, the term lay hold can be described as a desire to gain mastery of the things that Jesus had in mind when he laid hold of him. So Jesus had a goal in mind when he laid hold of Paul, and he wanted to make sure that he was following that design. It's as if he wanted to further his education. You think about when you go to college, you get your AA, you get your BA, then you get your master's, then you get your PhD. He wanted to be so educated as to what Jesus had in mind for him that he would master it. What did Jesus have in mind for Paul? That's found in Acts 9, verses 15 and 16. It says there that he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, before kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my sake. So Paul considered the upward call of God on his life to be the prize that he was focusing on. And he stayed true to it, didn't he? Even from his prison cell, he was still staying true to the call. And if fulfilling that upward call landed him in prison, so be it. So be it. He would still rejoice. Why? Because he had disciplined himself to look ahead in hope, knowing that it was God who began that work in him, and it was up to him to complete it. until the day of Jesus Christ. So wherever he sent him, there he would go. So Paul is saying, I heard the call, I accepted the call, I pursued the call, I gave up all for the call, and I will devote myself to the call until the Lord Jesus calls me home. He had a target fixation, did he not? He then says that this is the mark of maturity and encourages his readers to be of the same mind. And that's us. Let's read verses 15 and 16. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal it to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. So Paul's saying, look, follow my example. Be of the same mind. Fulfill the call that God has placed upon you. Press towards it. Keep working towards that goal. Now, all of us have different callings, don't we? All of us do different things for the Lord. I'm talking about what we do, what God has called us to in our ministry. But there's one particular calling that we all have, and it's found in Romans 8, 28 through 30. He says there, and we know that all things work together for good for those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So what Paul is saying here is that we all have the call to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And that is our highest call. It is, everything falls under that, that we would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And I love that he includes the promise verse 15, that if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Isn't that comforting to know? It's like, okay, you know what, I've got this. I've got this call for you. I've got it in mind. And if you start and getting off the track, I'm going to remind you, okay, this is where you go. You don't need to get distracted with all this stuff. That so encouraged me. I just thought, you know what, Lord, you're so good. You're so good. You'll complete that work. So let us be of the same mind. And let us encourage one another to fulfill that call. So I'm going to end with Hebrews chapter 10. Verses 23 through 25. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, so much for just that reminder, Father, that we all have a call and that we don't need to be afraid of it, because you're the one who calls us and you're the one who enables us to fulfill that call. And Lord, we want nothing more than to be of the same mind as you are. And so we pray, God, that you would help us, Lord, to continue to walk with you, to continue to ask you for that guidance and direction as to how we might grow in you and mature in you. And Lord, when we get discouraged, I pray, God, that you would just take us up in your arms and tell us it's going to be okay. Just keep going. And we thank you, Lord, so much for that reminder and for the good example that Paul was to us, God, that he fulfilled that call even to the end. And we trust you, God, that you'll do the same in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.